you can come up and check out what's in the bag today. See if you can feel it and figure out what could possibly be in there. It's right there. It's heavy. It's a weight. It's a frog? Everybody getting attached? Are you able to touch it? A phone? That's a big phone. Maybe one of them from the 1980s. A rock. Should we see what... A big one. Yeah, let's see what's in there. Open it up. Wrong zipper. What? So that's a statue of a shepherd. This goes in my office usually. And shepherds are very important. Actually, pastor means shepherd. So this was given to me by my pastor friend, Steve Elliott. And maybe one day I'll pass it on to somebody else. Thanks so much. Like I say, today it's the shepherd that's in the bag, and shepherds are leaders and protectors. They take care of flocks of sheep. And their role back then, it was quite intense, as the shepherd had to be aware of many dangers that would come upon those sheep. Sheep aren't the smartest of animals. They would get themselves into trouble at times. And the shepherds would have to go in and protect them when they got into trouble, or get them out of trouble in some fashion. The shepherds would move the sheep to areas that were good for eating, sleeping, and most of the time you had to travel a great distance with these smelly critters. And you just had to make sure that they were safe. It was quite the task. It's quite the thing, too, that we as humans in the Bible are told that we are like sheep, that we are smelly and not that smart as well. One of the greatest shepherds in the Bible was a young man named David. At one time, he defended his flock from a bear and a lion. That's incredible. David, being a shepherd, would write several songs that reflected his job. Psalm 23, verses 1 to 3 reads, "The Lord is my shepherd. He gives me everything I need. He lets me lie down in fields of green grass. He leads me beside quiet waters. He gives me new strength. He guides me in the right paths for the honor of his name." And later on, Jesus would refer to himself as the good shepherd. This means that he keeps us safe and that he will protect us, even at the cost of his own life. And in the Bible, it tells us that he brings us salvation and guidance as our shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11 to 15 reads, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The hired man is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when the hired man sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired man. He does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They know me just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I give my life for the sheep." All right, today's story actually doesn't have anything to do with shepherds. They couldn't find anything that really lined up with what's being discussed in the story. Today's story is called John's Birth Was Predicted. In the days when Herod was king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. His wife's name was Elizabeth. Both Elizabeth and Zechariah loved the Lord and obeyed his laws, but they had no children, and they were both well along in years. When it was Zechariah's turn to serve as priest before God, he traveled to the temple in Jerusalem. There he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord to burn incense. As he went inside, the people gathered outside to pray. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and afraid, but the angel said, "Don't be afraid, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will have a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he is still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to make the people ready for the Lord's coming." "How can I know this will really happen?" Zechariah asked the angel. "I am an old man, and my wife is not young." Probably not a thing a man should say. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to tell you this good news. Now listen, because you didn't believe my words, you will not be able to speak until the day these things happen. Meanwhile, the people were waiting outside the temple for Zechariah. They were amazed that he had stayed inside so long. When Zechariah did come out, though, he couldn't speak. That's when the people realized he had seen a vision. He made signs to them, but he still couldn't speak. Zechariah finished the days of his service at the temple, and then he went back home. Soon after this, Elizabeth found that she was going to have a baby. "The Lord has done this thing for me," she said. "He has looked with favor on me. He has taken away my shame among the people." And the Christ Connection reads, "Like all the prophets before him, John was used by God for a special purpose. God sent John to be the last of the Old Testament-type prophets who would tell people about the coming Savior. John's job was to remind the people of what God had said in the past and to prepare the hearts of the people to meet Jesus in the future." All right, kids, head on downstairs. Have a good time. Learn lots. Have fun. Be nice to one another. We love you. We're praying for you up here. Now's the time that we come together as a church family and we pray for those things that are on our hearts and minds. And, you know, some things are good and some things we just need God's help with. I know this last week I was reaching out to a lot of people for prayer. My brother was kind of stuck in Puerto Vallarta during some of that chaos. And sadly, he kind of ran out of medication that he needed. And it's stuff that could put him in a coma and kind of kill him if he doesn't get it. So we prayed big time, and he happened to get on a super early flight out of there, and we were very thankful that he's back. So that was a big thing in our lives. It was pretty nerve-wracking. Anyone else have anything we can pray about here? Absolutely. The chaos is unfolding there right now as well. Family. Families in general, yeah. Putting up with them is pretty tough sometimes, right? Years. That's a good life. Oh my goodness. Fantastic.
Here's what's coming up on Heartbeat of Nations.
We'll pray about these things to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this time that we can gather together here. And we just want to praise your name and exalt you. And as we do that, I just pray that you reveal yourself. I pray that you journey alongside us and fill us with the Holy Spirit. Just know that you are walking with us. And Lord, we thank you so much for the answered prayers that we do have around here. We thank you for even my brother getting out of Mexico in that scary situation and getting the medication that he desperately needed. It just seemed pretty dire. And we thank you for that. Can we just pray for those situations in the world right now that are in absolute chaos? We just pray for the people of Iran. We pray for the people of Mexico. And just, Lord, reveal yourself to them in this time. Let them know that you are walking with them. This is all stuff that is unfolding in Scripture as you talk about rumors of wars and wars just happening all over the place. So we just pray for a hand on those people as it happens. We pray for safety and protection of the innocent. Lord Jesus, be with Iran, be with Mexico. We pray that in your name. Lord, we just want to pray for families this time. We pray for those that are faithfully journeying with you, and we pray for those that are not. As Lord Jesus, it is our desire that we see our families turn towards you. Jesus, we just pray that you impact their hearts in this moment, that you reveal yourself to them by your Holy Spirit. Turn them back to you, we pray. We cry out for them. We thank you for our time so much. It's such a blessing. So we pray for Ron, his uncle. He's 9 years. He's probably about to go see you soon, Jesus. And so we just pray for a blessing upon him as he goes soon. If it is to happen, we pray for a quick hangout with you. Not a prolonged time in the hospital. And so we thank you for that. We pray that you faithfully continue to walk with you. We're going to deviate just a little bit with the upcoming Easter season coming up. I wanted to start reflecting and thinking about that. So Hebrews is just taking a time out. I don't know if we're going to go back. We might. I'm enjoying our time there. So it reminds us so much about, like, reflecting on the Old Testament passages, how it impacted the early church, stuff like that, and the importance of gathering together as well. But we are going to start looking at the Gospels here, and in particular, we're going to look at Mark. Now, to start with the Gospel, they're the good news that God has kept his promise to send a Messiah. And the Messiah is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And these Gospels, they all remind us of this. But each has this central focus or a central reason for having been written. Matthew, he wrote to Jewish people of those days, and he tells them that Jesus is the Messiah King. Jesus is King. A statement that I see a lot nowadays, and a good reminder for us. He's the one that the Old Testament has prophesied about. And Mark, he wrote to the Romans as he tells them that Jesus is the suffering servant and that Jesus ministers on our behalf, and he gives his life as a ransom for many. Luke was a gospel that was written for the Greeks, and he tells that Jesus is the perfect Son of Man who came to save and minister to all people through the Holy Spirit. And John, he wrote his gospel for the whole world, as he declares that Jesus is the fully human, fully divine Son of God in whom we must believe to receive eternal life. That's pretty simple. They all have a target audience, and they all have reasons for wanting to write to those people. So today, like I said, we're going to look at Mark's gospel. And we're going to analyze what Mark has to say about Jesus as we head into this Easter season. Mark is a fast-moving gospel, and he makes his points clearly and concisely. It is the shortest of the four gospels. And it's noted for what is included, but also for what he does not include in the life and ministry of Jesus. It does not have a genealogy of Jesus Christ like Matthew or Luke. There is no miraculous birth narrative in Bethlehem with the shepherds and angels, nor is there any talk of Jesus' childhood in Nazareth or visiting the temple. It doesn't contain the Sermon on the Mount, and Mark only has a few parables. But Mark did record a very, very specific events from the life and ministry of Jesus in order to prove to a Roman audience that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the one who served, suffered, died, and rose again. So to Mark, Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord. He is the one that is depicted by the prophet Isaiah. It's a powerful and short gospel of Jesus. So as we approach this gospel, we need to ask ourselves a few questions. One being, who wrote the gospel of Mark? And also, how should we approach any of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Now, the author is a man who most believe to be named John Mark. It's pretty much unanimous at this point, as John Mark has traditionally been the favorite author, and it truly makes sense for him to be the author when you actually dig deep enough and do your studies. John Mark's mother was named Mary, yes, another Mary in the Bible, and she would play a major role in the early church. It would be at her house that a meeting place was set out for early church believers. Acts chapter 12, verse 12 reads, "When Peter understood what had happened, he went to Mary's house." Mary was the mother of John Mark. Many people had gathered in her home. They were praying. So the meaning of John Mark's name. The Hebrew name John, it means God's gift. And the Roman name Mark means shining or plus. Now John Mark, he's not actually mentioned by name in his gospel. But this is a big but. There appears to be a quick appearance of him in his gospel, at least according to tradition. In what I would call one of the most pastoral moves ever, Mark will make reference to himself in one of the most serious moments of the gospel, at the arrest of Jesus. And it's kind of a bit of a comical piece of trivia. It just kind of leaves the reader being like, why is this even in here? Why did he include this? Because he writes of a particular young man, and this young man leaves an impression on the scene of Jesus' arrest in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 to 52, where it reads, "A young man was following Jesus. The man was wearing nothing but a piece of linen cloth. When the crowd grabbed him, he ran away naked. He left his clothing behind." It is believed that this is John Mark. He's the naked man. And I could see that is true because you have this man, Mark, recording Jesus' ministry according to Peter, right? Because Peter is kind of being like, hey, this is what happened in the ministry of Jesus. And Peter would be talking about this arrest time. And then Mark's just like, you know what, I'm going to leave this piece of information in the Gospels to let others know that I was there too. I pictured along the lines of Peter just kind of, you know, like, yeah, this is how you should write it. He didn't include that weird part with you naked, did you? And he's like, yeah, I totally didn't. But he did. It's just a standard pastor move of including a goofy moment during one of the most serious gospel moments. So that's why I believe John Mark had a great sense of humor. And it just shows us a bit about this historical person, John Mark, rather than everything has to be structured and serious around Jesus Christ. He has this lighter side of life that he enjoys as well. John Mark, he would have some not so great moments in his life as well. He would accompany Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. Acts chapter 12, verse 25, we read this. Barnabas and Saul finished their task. Then they returned from Jerusalem. They took John Mark with them. However, Mark would not finish this journey with Paul and Barnabas, as he would depart their company and head to Jerusalem. This did not sit well with a certain stubborn Paul. He was not a fan of the early departure, and it actually led to this fractured relationship between Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 15, verse 38 to 39, we read, "But Paul didn't think it was wise to take him. Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia. He hadn't continued with them in their work. Barnabas and Paul strongly disagreed with each other, so they went their separate ways. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus." Now there's good news, as it appears as Mark and Paul would forgive one another. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, it reads, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He helps me in my work for the Lord." All right. All things are restored. Like I said, the early church, they understood John Mark to be Peter's interpreter. So we really get Peter's experiences with Jesus in the gospel according to that early church. And Mark is quite vivid when it came to the incidents involving Peter, so it tend to support that traditional belief. That's John Mark. That's just a little bit about the author. Now, how do we approach the four Gospels, and in particular his? What presuppositions should we bring? Well, when looking at the Gospels, we must understand that the Gospels are historical accounts. They're not myths. They record what actually happened in the life of Jesus Christ. On top of that, we end up with variations among the four Gospels. These are four different men writing about Jesus, and they hope to inform particular groups based off their historical accounts. But in saying that, each one of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they all wrote what is true. The Gospels are historical theologies of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and portions of them may be summarized and not given in these exhaustive accounts. And in truth, the Gospels are more concerned with Jesus' death and resurrection, as more than one quarter of each of the Gospels deal with Jesus' final week. Robert Stein, writing about Mark, writes, "Mark is a passion narrative with an extended introduction. This leads in that final week of Jesus' life, the death and resurrection." So what is it that Mark wants us to understand concerning the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, Jesus puts it in another gospel, and it's exactly the desire of Mark's heart if you read John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says, "You study the scriptures carefully. You study them because you think they will give you eternal life. The scriptures you study are a witness about me." God promised to send a Savior. He promised to send a deliverer. He promised to send a Messiah, and Mark shows that the promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, this is what he writes. "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So Mark, he makes it clear that the time has arrived and Jesus has appeared in the flesh, and his appearance was preceded by the one John the Baptist who was foretold about by God to prepare the way for Jesus' arrival, the Messiah's arrival. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 reads, "The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Turn away from your sins and believe the good news." These words of John the Baptist lay out exactly what Mark wants people to know, in particular the Romans, that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God. Believe in him and repent of your sins. Now, if you noted, it starts off in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning. And the word beginning, it should be a word that resonates with us as we reflect on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, but also on John 1. And like those two books with their beginning, Mark wants us to understand that something new and exciting has occurred. Did you know that? Something new and exciting has occurred. And it's the gospel, which the word itself means a message of good news and joyful tidings. And Jesus, he's that exciting news, and his gospel speaks of Jesus being the coming Savior. As Jesus is the Savior that provides salvation, and he was the one that was promised by God through the prophets. Words many, many, many years before, that he would come in the flesh and he would redeem his people. Now the time of God's salvation has arrived, and God has kept his promise as he sent the Messiah. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Did you know that the name Jesus is Greek, and in the Hebrew language it is the same as the name Joshua? And both those names mean Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. And the word Christ, it is not Jesus' last name. Sometimes we get that mixed up. It is not. Christ is a title. Christ is Greek, and its equivalent in Hebrew is Messiah, and both mean anointed one. And of course, the major title presented to us in Mark 1:1, it's the title of Jesus is Son of God. And Mark uses this, as I said in Mark 1, it's just this crucial title for the promised deliverer. Robert Stein writes, Son of God reveals Jesus' unique and unparalleled relationship with God. It is the favorite title of Mark for identifying Jesus. And when Mark was written and conveyed to the Christian community, the idea of both pre-existence and deity. So hearing that name during the time Mark wrote his gospel, one would immediately understand that Jesus is indeed God. But here are just a few titles of Jesus used in Mark, and I just want to show that on the next slide, as these are all the blessed names used of Jesus. I'm not going to go through them all today, but I just wanted you to see them, get an understanding of how Mark saw Jesus. Now going back to the use of Son of God by Mark, there's some interesting things that actually occur throughout his gospel. At significant points, and sometimes out of the mouths of people you would not expect, we see the appearance of Son of God. And what is shocking is that the disciples never recognize Jesus as the Son of God in Mark. Who does? Great question. Mark chapter 3, verses 11, we read, when people controlled by evil spirits saw him, they fell down in front of him. The spirit shouted, you are the Son of God. Mark chapter 5, 7, he shouted at the top of his voice, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you want with me? Swear to God that you won't hurt me. That's scandalous. Those were demons. The demons are the ones getting it right. And of course, there's someone else that gets it right. It's a Roman centurion, as they understood who Jesus truly is. Mark chapter 15, verse 39, a Roman commander was standing there in front of Jesus. He saw how Jesus died. Then he said, this man was surely the Son of God. And it was not until after the resurrection of Jesus that the disciples finally understood that Jesus is the Son of God. And what a statement to us today. Because if the disciples of Jesus failed to see it, there's hope for those who seem the furthest away from seeing the truth of who Jesus Christ is today. We pray for them. We try to show them the character and love of Jesus. Now, Mark's gospel, there are four very important confessions that are found. Mark 1:1, as we've already read, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Another one is a confession of Peter, which is found in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. There's a confession from Jesus himself as he affirms the words of the high priest in Mark chapter 14, verse 61 to 62. But Jesus remained silent. He gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the confession we already covered in the Roman centurion found in Mark chapter 15, 39. A Roman commander was standing there in front of Jesus. He saw how Jesus died. Then he said, this man was surely the Son of God. This is the great declaration of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is truly divine and truly human. And what we are to take away from this is that God keeps his promises. Before the Messiah arrived, God promised a forerunner in John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2 to 3, they used this combination of Old Testament passages. And this was a common practice at that time to to point towards these themes of wilderness and New Exodus and the forerunner Elijah. Mark used Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, where it says, "I am sending an angel ahead of you. He will guard you along the way. He will bring you to the place I have prepared." And we remember that angel simply means messenger. Mark uses Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "The Lord who rules over all says, I will send my messenger. He will prepare my way for me. Then suddenly the Lord you are looking for will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant will come. He is the one you long for." And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 reads, "A messenger is calling out in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make a straight road through it for our God." As Mark simply acknowledges the most well-known of the three texts as he indicates Isaiah. This shows that God promised to send his messenger, one that would prepare the way and makes paths straight for Jesus the Messiah. And this messenger would loudly proclaim the Lord's message as he preaches and calls people to repentance. And it's a message that is clear and simple. The Lord is coming. Get yourself right. And that message is still true today. As Jesus is coming again, get yourself right. Because as we've noted, God keeps his promises. And he has promised to come back. I have an excerpt I want to read from Herb Miller's book in Who Do You Say I Am? It was something that just impacted me. This is reflecting on the Gospel of Mark. Herb Miller writes, "If I told you to pull out a piece of paper and write on it who you say Jesus is, what would you write? We all have some answer. We all have some images of Jesus. Some of them are the images we learned as children in Sunday school, which have proved troubling, and we don't have anything to replace them with. Sometimes we dismiss Jesus on the basis of what we knew about Jesus at age 6. Some of us have never examined the evidence for ourselves. One of my main goals is in preaching is to gain a fresh hearing for Jesus, especially those who believe they already understand him. I'm sorry to tell you this, but you probably don't. Because what happens sometimes is that presumed familiarity has led to unfamiliarity. Jesus is sometimes obstructed by clouds of well-intentioned misinformation. But ultimately, rather than give you my answer to the question, I'd rather challenge you to answer the question for yourself, because that's the only answer that matters. Is he the Messiah? If that's what you think, what does that mean? Jesus clearly didn't fit into what a Messiah was expected to be. Messiahs were supposed to have power. We're supposed to take charge. We're supposed to set things right and free the Jews from political expression. But Jesus refused to stiff arm anybody. He refused to dominate or take up arms. Is he Savior? Okay. Well, what is he saving us from, and what is he saving us to? Some people clearly had no interest in being saved. When Jesus said the poor are precious and the rich are in big trouble, only those on one side of that equation found it intriguing. Is he teacher? Surely. But is that all? Who do you say he is? Messiah? Savior? Lord? Shaman? Teacher? Friend? Prophet? Prince of Peace? Now as you try to answer that question, don't be too alarmed if you can't nail it down. Even those of us who wrestle with the question regularly find it difficult, because Jesus is sometimes downright incomprehensible. He is often enigmatic, ambiguous. From the very beginning, who Jesus was, what he was about, was far from self-evident. There were people who stood face to face with Jesus and said, "This is God incarnate." There appear to be many more who said, "This man is nuts." Although I think that for most of us, the biggest issue isn't that we've listened to Jesus and found him incomprehensible. It's that we've listened to him and found him too damn difficult. So I guess that question falls upon each and every one of us. who is Jesus. And Mark's going to clearly spell out who is Jesus for us. We always interpret words in a different fashion at times. And so I pray the Holy Spirit would impact us as we encounter the Gospel of Mark, as we encounter the Bible and God's Word, that He would reveal truths to us in this moment. That we would see Jesus for who He is and not somebody that we learned about when we were 6 years old. Grasp onto the Savior, the Messiah, the God incarnate, and really discover who He is. John Mark found it out firsthand. We don't have that privilege. But I pray that we find His Holy Spirit. Because He's here. We just have to play a small role of knowing that He's here and invite Him to be a part of our lives. Today is one of those days that we have communion, so I'll invite Brad and Shane to come up, please. We'll read the supper scene from Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 22, we read this. While they were eating, He took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is My body." Then He took a cup, and after giving thanks, He gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so today we reflect symbolically as the crackers that we have represent the body that was broken on the cross as Jesus suffered on our behalf. And the grape juice represents His blood, which was shed and purified us. If this is something that you are comfortable with, please feel free to partake with us, but also feel free to pass it along if it's not your thing. And that's okay. I'm going to have Shane pray the blessing of the Lord.